Following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel, Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Here tonight is Daniel Vasquez and his wonderful wife, Laura, who have come from Summit to be with us tonight. And Daniel's going to come and take us into the Word. So welcome, Daniel, as he comes with the Word of God.
How's everybody doing tonight? Amen. All right, let's open our Bibles to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. And I know Bill mentioned about favorite communion message. This is not necessarily my favorite communion message. Maybe the message got to me a little different, but it will lead into communion, okay? So we'll get there together. Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 2. We're going to be reading Titus chapter 2, same page. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunities that you give us to get into your word. Lord, we have a great opportunity even tomorrow as a country, Lord, to just pray, Father, and just really be a Mary, not a Martha, and sit at your feet and really cry out for our country, Lord, as we are living in some very difficult days, Lord. As every day you turn on the TV, it just seems to, it's like the news just seems to blow your mind. It's like, wow, can it get any crazier? Can it get any stranger? And yet it does every day, Lord. But we trust you, Lord. And we cry out to you, Lord, the God that created the heavens and the earth, Lord. And we serve a living God, Father. And so tonight we come to worship you, to honor you, Lord. So as we open your word, that you would speak to us to your word, Lord. And again, Lord, that we would just glorify you in the name of Jesus Christ. All God's children said, amen, amen. All right, Titus chapter 2, we're going to be reading here at verses 11 through 14. And Paul says here, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Amen. Our subject today, we're going to be looking at the grace of God. The grace of God and how it works in our life. And when I think about the grace of God and how it works in our life, I mean, this is arguably the most important concept for you to understand and to live by in the battle to be godly. It's important. It's so important. Why is that? Because the enemy of our souls has created much confusion and controversy on this topic. But if you can fight your way, if we can fight through the fog and clear, have a clear understanding in applying God's grace, then we will experience, right? We will experience that abundant Christian life, a close relationship with God, and a consistent victory over sin. You see, God's grace, when we think about God's grace, it permeated Paul's thinking. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul tells the Corinthian church in verses 9 through 11, he says, for I am the least of the apostles. Who am I who am not worthy to be called an apostle? Because I persecuted the church of God. But he says here, by what? By the grace of God, I am what I am. And it's his grace towards me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was in me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. Amen. And one scholar writes that Paul could not think of Christian truth and conduct apart from God's grace. He cannot think of Christian salvation apart from the grace of God. And so when I think about the grace of God, we have classic definitions of the grace of God. I would just say, let's just take grace right? How many of you like acronyms, right? We all know that one, right? Grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. Amen? God's riches at Christ's expense. You see, it also, right, God's grace, right, is what? Unmerited favor. His unmerited favor for our life. Grace means that God showered us with favor. He showered us with favor and blessings on those who did not in any way deserve or even earn it. We deserve his judgment. We deserve his wrath. But he showed us favor. He showed us favor. So Paul shows that God's grace, first it saves, and then it teaches his people. Teaches people what? It teaches his people for godliness and good works. Godliness and good works. You see, the word here, when we look back to our text here in verse 11, right, we see the word, what's the first word that we see in verse 11? For. We see that word for, it opens verse 11. It links these verses to what he had just said. Verses 1 through 10. Paul had shown that various groups of believers should beautify their lives. Should beautify their lives with what? With godliness. With godliness and good deeds. Why? So as to attract others to salvation. You see, oftentimes the Bible's not taught, it's caught, right? I was getting my hair cut today. And I was talking to the barber. He has a little, maybe like a four-year-old, five-year-old son, and he was talking about how his son loves to go fishing with him and how he took his son fishing. He caught like 12 fish on his own. And he says, you know, it's just awesome to see how he just picked it up. Because he loves fishing. The barber loves fishing, and his son would just go out there and watch him when he was a baby, just watch him and take him out there. And now he's like 4 or 5 years old. He's doing it on his own, catching fish. He says, you know, it's often just caught, not taught. I said, yeah, they will catch, right, what you show them. And the same is true with our lives and how and not only we want to live that life and attract others, right? But Paul even mentions here, looking back here at verse 10 of our text, he says, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity that they may adore what? The doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. He mentions, right, the God of our Savior. So what does that do? That causes him to elaborate on the theological base for salvation and how understanding this invitably leads to a life of godliness and good deeds. And at the heart of everything is this crucial concept of God's grace. You know, we have a father who lost his son last year. And every time we talk, all he talks about is his son and how through the process of burying his son and going through that whole process, he just says, man, as I think about it now and how the community came together, Forest Lawns donated the plot for his son. I mean, it was amazing. He just says it was God's grace all over the place. God's grace, God's grace, God's grace. And it's crucial for our lives. See, God's grace brings salvation to all people. We see that here in verse 11. He says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. See, when Paul writes, for the grace of God has appeared, what is he referring to? He's referring to, right, an embalmment, right, of grace in the person of Jesus Christ, who was, as he says in John 1:14, full of grace and truth. See, it is not that God's grace is missing from the Old Testament. No. One was saved in the Old Testament apart from God's grace. But as John 1:17 states the contrast, I mean, what's the contrast is that for the law was given through Moses. But here's the contrast, that grace and truth were realized and given through Jesus Christ. So God rightly could have sent his son to condemn us and judge us, but instead, as it says in John 3:17, for God did not send his son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. So we go back and look at Zacharias, and he used the verb here that appeared to refer to the coming of Messiah, who he calls here the sunrise from on high, who will shine, appear upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the ways of peace. The coming of Jesus Christ was the light of grace, of God's salvation, dawning upon the sin-darkened world. See, Paul says that the appearance of God's grace through salvation to all men is brought to salvation to all men. See, Paul means that God's grace that appeared in the person of Christ offers salvation to all men that hear of it. Men, women, child. And so in the context, Paul has just spoken of various groups here. He's talking about not even just men, but older men, older women, right? If you look at the text, older women admonishing younger women, and older men to young men, right? Younger men, and he even talks about slaves. So when he goes on to say that God's grace that brings salvation to all men, right, he means that it applies to all people, including those whom the world despise, even slaves. No one is beyond the reach of God's grace. We need to remember that. No one. You may be here today, you may be praying for a loved one that you've been praying for years. God's grace is there for them. So this does not mean that all people are saved or will be saved either. The Bible is uniformly clear that there are two separate final destinations for all people. Those who, by the grace of God, believe in Jesus Christ as Savior, they will go to heaven. Those who do not believe in Christ will pay the penalty of eternal separation from God in hell. But the great news is that God's grace is that no sinner is beyond the reach of God's grace. No sinner. So Paul, he called himself the chief of sinners in 1 Timothy 1:13 through 15. No sinner, even Paul himself, right? I mean, he persecuted the church. But he experienced God's grace. How did he do that? Through the cross. If the chief of sinners found mercy, guess what? So can we. So can you. But before you can appreciate God's grace, what do we need to do? We need to know that you are justly under his wrath and condemnation, that you are headed for eternal judgment unless someone intervenes. See, to use Spurgeon's phrase here, and I quote, he says, "And you know that the rope is around your neck. God's grace cuts the rope, even though you are guilty as charged and deserve to die." So the question here is, have you experienced God's grace that brings salvation? Now, if so, you are a changed person. You are a changed person. And you may be saying, well, how am I a changed person? Well, that leads me to my second point, in that God's grace teaches us who are saved in godliness. And we get to see that here in verse 12 through 13, right? He says here, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. Amen. So we start off here by seeing the word teaching, right? And what is the word teaching? The word teaching means like child training, right? Like you're training a child. You know, we have some young couples in our church, I'm sure like you guys, and they have babies. And they're potty training, right? And so I was talking to one of our young men in the church today. We work out together in the morning, and he was talking to me about how he brought his daughter to the gym last night. And she's a little one. She's probably maybe a little over 1 year old, and he's trying to potty train her. And so they're leaving the gym, and as they're leaving the gym, she just looks up at him, and as he's looking down at her, there's just this pile of water right there. Yes. And so he's like, oh, wow. So he gets a towel. He's cleaning it up. But he's training her, right? He's training her. He's teaching her. And that's what really teaching means. It'd be like child training. It includes instruction. But also here, correcting and disciplining. It is a process that begins at salvation and then continues until we stand before the Lord. Amen. Right? We all know the verse, he that begins a what? A good work in you is what? Faithful to complete it. We're all under construction, right? We're all, you know, at different places. And we need to note that grace does not mean, right, that we get to, you know, hang loose, right? That we get to live a sloppy, you know, backslidden life as we please. Rather, grace then should what? Train us. God's grace should discipline us, disciple us, and then instruct us in what? In godly living, right? And praise God that we get godly teaching, amen? But Paul mentions three ways that grace teaches us. The first one is that grace teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. When you experience God's unmerited favor in Jesus Christ, it motivates you. It should motivate you to do what? To want to please him. To want to make him like blessed. Not that we can ever bless God, but we do bless God, right? Like our children. You know, when they do something, it just it blesses you. But we need to please him. We want to please him in what? In everything that we do. And as you read God's word, you begin to realize that there is much in your life that displeases the Lord, who gave himself on the cross to do what? To save you and I from the judgment that we deserve. So then you begin to do what? You begin that walk, right? You ever ask, when you run into each other, hey, brother, how's your walk? Oh, yeah, it was good, man. I got 10,000 steps. No, it's a walk, right? It's our Christian walk that we're talking about. It's the minute we get saved, then, you know, we put on the spiritual tennis shoes and we start walking, right? We start walking with the Lord. And so as you begin walking on the path that Jesus describes, as he says in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, right? Denying yourself, what? Daily, and then taking up your cross. And he says, what? Follow me. Follow me. And this includes saying no to ungodliness. Amen? No to the old life, to the old man. And this refers to a person who does not reverence God and thus lives by ignoring God. And this obviously here refers to the person who is openly immoral or evil. But it also includes the outwardly nice person who simply has no place for God in his life. His everyday life is organized. His everyday life is motivated. And run by self, run by pleasure, with no godly living, with no place for God. With no place for God. And the person who has tasted God's grace, will say, no. You know that, remember the old, just say no? That still works. No. Just say no, right? No place for any of that in my life. So also, you must say no to worldly lust. So this reverse refers to desires that are characteristic of this world system that is opposed to God. And there's a lot of that going around. The biggest thing for us is that it's camouflaged. It's camouflaged. Like the Corinthian church, you just didn't even know. It's all up in the church. You know, I went to Haiti and you can see the enemy, right? Here is just camouflaged. We just blend in. And so John describes them as he says here in 1 John 2:16, he calls it the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. They include selfishness. It includes pride. It includes seeking after status, power, greed. You see how it's so camouflaged? Lust in living for sinful pleasure. Rather than finding pleasure in God, right? In God above all else. Above all else. See, grace trains you and I, right, to say no to these things because the grace of God is much what sweeter, right, than anything in the world that the world can offer. Second point about grace and what it teaches us. See, God's grace teaches us to live soberly, to live soberly, to live righteously and godly in this present age. And how we need to, I mean, this is just a perfect opportunity for us to let our light so shine in this time, in this age. It's so dark out there. It's so dark out there. And it's not enough just to say no to ungodliness and worldly lust, but also that we must also say yes. Amen. Can we say yes? Can we say yes?
Yes.
Amen. We need to say yes, right? To what? Being sober. To living that sober life. We need to say yes to living a righteous life. We need to say yes to living a godly life, godly living. And many commentators have pointed out that soberly refers to how you are to control yourself. Righteously refers to your relationship with others, has a reference. And lastly, godly refers to your relationship toward God. See, grace teaches us to live soberly. Let's look at that. This is the word that is, right, repeated multiple times in this book. Multiple times we see it in chapter 1, verse 8. We see the same word in chapter 2, right, in verse 2, verse 4, verse 5, verse 6. All over the place. Which means that living in self-control, right, we need to have self-control. In a manner, not yielding to various passions or impulses. Amen? You know, it breaks my heart when you turn on the news and you watch these families just all drugged up. And it's not even like, you know, we think it's like the guy in the corner, right? Hey, come here. I got some good stuff right here. You know? No, it's you just go to the pharmacy. You know what I mean? Hey, the doctor subscribes it to you. You get hooked on it, and all of a sudden, you have no self-control. Right? All of a sudden, you're no longer sober. It is a synonym that will last of the fruit of the of, it's a fruit of the spirit, right? What is it? Self-control. To have self-control, the fruit of the spirit. So we see it. It's to be sober. Now look at the second one. Grace teaches us to live righteously, and this refers to a life of what? A life of integrity. A life of integrity. You know, I get the pleasure to, in Fontana, is where we come from. So I'm in Fontana, right off the 15 freeway up there. And it's awesome. 210,000 people, right? The second fiscal sound city in the United States. We've come a long ways. Amen. We've come a long ways. I'm very proud to be a part of the city. My wife's actually part of the planning commission. We're getting ready to build. Not saying it all runs to the planning commission, baby. No. But when I think about, I get to go to the high schools. I have a pass. I get to go to any school I want to. We've actually established like at least 10 Christian clubs in every high school. We go in there. We establish Christian clubs. Because these Christian clubs, when we went in there, they were teaching some crazy stuff. It's like, this isn't a Christian club. You know, this is idolatry. So we went in there with CSP, California School Projects. They have an awesome manual. So we teach them how to run a Christian club. We have an outreach week, literally the whole week where they're sharing testimonies at lunch, preaching the gospel. Kids are getting saved. It's just an awesome, awesome, it's awesome to see what God's doing. But at the same time, what I do, I grew up, I was an athlete. I love sports. So I get to hang out with the athletes. So I do Bible studies with football teams. I'm a spiritual coach, so I go with them to their games on Friday. I pray over them. They get hurt. They come out. They don't ask for the trainer. They ask for prayer. Amen? It's a blessing. And so in that, what do I teach them about? I teach them about character, right? I teach them about integrity. I teach them about, you know, living not only a sober life, but a righteous life, right? Doing the right thing, right? And so when you think about righteously, right, integrity and uprightness in your dealing with others. It means, you know, conforming to God's standards of conduct as revealed in the commandment of his word. We know that the second greatest commandment is what? Love your neighbor as yourself. Grace also, number three, teaches us to live godly, right? I mean, it's a blessing when you get to live godly. People, they watch you, and they want what you have. This refers to a holiness and a devotion to God, being set apart, right? Beginning on, where does it begin with? It begins in the heart, at the heart level, and it means to live a God-word life, not an outward life, but a God-word life. Knowing that he examines your heart. So what do? You know, we confess sinful thoughts, right? Like none of us, you know, have that problem, right? Probably all day long, right? So, I mean, just driving down here, trying to get in the lane. It's like, hello, do you see that I'm trying to get in the lane? They're just like, doo-doo-doo. You're like, you know, they don't even want to see you, right? It's like, oh, Lord Jesus, forgive me. But having that God, you know, godly thoughts to him, and to live in the love and to live in fear of God. As Paul expressed his concerns, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, he says, but I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is what? That is in Christ. See, many in the world will think that you're weird. Have you ever got that? What's wrong with you, dude? You're weird. You're a freak. So I went from being a super freak to a Jesus freak. Amen? So they think you're weird. Why? Because you don't strive for the same things. It's like, what's wrong with you? Like, you don't do any of that stuff. Like, come on, let's hang out. Let's go to the bar. Let's go to the clubs. You're like, no, I'm going to go home and I'm going to wash dishes for my wife. I'm going to go home and I'm going to parent my kids. I don't need any of that stuff. So they think you're weird. But you will experience the joy of close fellowship with the God who rescued you from the sin and the judgment. His grace motivates you. It should motivate us to live differently than the world and differently than those who profess to know God. But by their deeds, they deny him. We see that in verse 16 of Titus chapter 1. But there's a third way that grace teaches us. See, grace teaches us to live in godliness by looking ahead and looking behind. We look ahead, but we look behind. Amen? Look at verse 13 in verse 14. So what do we do? What do we do? We look ahead, right? For what? The blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Then we look behind, who what? Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Amen. Listen, you may not be special to anybody else, but Jesus Christ. Amen. You need to know you're special. You're his special people. We're his special people. So when we think about the forward look, right? What do we look forward to, right? The brother was sharing it, right? When he came up, it was like, wow. You're like, it's a great intro, man, right? We look forward to what? The second coming of Jesus Christ. See, the backward look is toward the cross and its implications on our life. So we look ahead to the blessed hope of Christ's second coming. See, God's grace instructs us to what? To look for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. See, Christ's first appearing was in grace, bringing salvation. During his first coming, his glory was mostly veiled. But then his second appearing will be in glory, bringing salvation to his people, but also terrifying judgment to those who do not believe in him. His second coming is what the Bible says. We read it here, and what is it? Help me out. It is a blessed hope. Man, I don't know if it can get any better like that, any better than that. It's a blessed hope. A blessed hope for what? A blessed hope for those, for us, who know him, who've lived soberly, who's lived righteously. Because then we will fully experience all of the blessings of his salvation. Yes, we still go through all the things that the world goes through. We still feel pain. We still pay taxes. We still have to, you know, deal with that stuff. You know, we get our cars towed, right? We still deal with that. But just know when that day comes, right, we will fully experience all of the blessings of his salvation. And I want to encourage you, do not let the enemy rip you off. Do not let the enemy rip you off. Just keep moving forward. Amen? Don't quit. Right? It gets heavy. You may think about it, but don't do it. Right? His second coming is a blessed hope. So if your focus is set on that hope of Christ's return, which we know it is because brother was just sharing that, right? You will then purify your life for every known sin. I want to ask you a question. If we knew Jesus was coming back the next hour, what would we change in our lives? Think about that. How will we live our life? You know, I'm going through James on Sundays, and we were just talking about life's about a vapor, right? And how you know, you wake up and you're going to go to work, and all of a sudden, you know, when you turn on your radio, you hear about an accident, about some guy who got an accident, and really the only thing they say about this guy who got an accident was that, man, he just caused a traffic jam. But he didn't know that was going to be his last breath. He just knew he had to go to work. Probably didn't even give his wife a kiss, didn't even give his kids a kiss, and that was it for him. So if we know that God's coming the next hour, what will we change in our life? We need to purify ourselves. During his time in the White House, maybe some of you know this, but President Carter, he did something that no other president, right, that I know has done. And what is that? Well, on several occasions, he would stay in homes of common Americans. Could you imagine if you heard a knock on our door? You open it up. It's the president with his sleeping bag. And the prisoner we got, he may just do that, right? Because that's how he's just crazy like that. Like, he's going to show up and I'm going to stay with you. Some of y'all be like, I ain't going to open that door. But what would you do? You would be like, oh, hold on. Give me an hour, right? You would go clean up your house because you know behind him would be all the cameras, right? All the cameras, all of a sudden you're going to be on TV, right? All the news stations. Well, that's what he would do. He would go and he would stay at these homes. But I guarantee you, if you knew, right, if you knew for some reason he selected you and told you, in a month I'm going to be coming over and spending time with you and your family, invite them all over, and you have my full attention for that day. I guarantee that you would do some house cleaning, wouldn't you? You would do some spring cleaning, wouldn't you? Your home would be sparkling because you know that the president was coming. Someone far greater than the president is coming. Amen? Far greater than the president. And Paul says that we need, right, to be looking. We need to be looking. It implies that we need to be eager. We need to be anticipating, right? You know, just as a young bride whose husband is away in the military eagerly looks forward to his return, so we as believers who have tasted God's grace, we need to look forward to the coming of our, right, bridegroom. Amen? And so believers who have tasted that hope then should motivate us to do what? To clean house. To clean house. To deal with our sins in our lives. So now let's take it back one time. So when we look back, right, we see here to the supreme, right, demonstration of his love, which redeemed us from sin. It made us, as it says here, what? His own special people. His possession. Who refers back to our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus? None other than he gave his life for us. Right? John 3:16. He gave his life for us. Now, in that process, in that sentence, if that thought doesn't grip you, doesn't touch you, grip your heart in your deep spiritual trouble, and that's why I'm excited to be here and we're excited to do communion. Amen. Paul showed that this past grace that was shown to us produced godliness in us. See, I got saved at 21, and I didn't want nothing to do with God before I got saved at 21. I was a rebel, right? I got to do whatever I wanted to do. My parents split up, and I was living, I watched these kids, and I go, wow. And when I go minister to these kids, the Lord says, that was you, and that was you. And because I'm pulling my hair out, like, Lord, can you throw me a nugget? Because you work with these kids, and you're waiting for that fruit. And he goes, and that was you, and that was you. I'm like, now I know how Paul felt, you know. But by the grace of God, right? He was so graceful. I got saved at 21. I'm 42, right? Been walking with the Lord, right? For 21 years of my life now, if that's correct. But I've been married for 19 years, right? I've been married for 19 years. That's, for me, that's a miracle, guys, from where I come from. I think in my family, my dad has 11 brothers and sisters. My mom, I think there's maybe a handful that are still married. I mean, is it easy? Is it, for my wife? For me, yeah, it is. Not for my wife. But it's a blessing. That's the grace of God. That's, you know, the fact that when I came into the Lord and I got to be a recipient of God dying for me, right? Even that when I was a sinner, he died for me. It's like, Lord, what do you need? I'm yours. Whatever you want me to do, I'm your bondservant. So 10 years ago, the Lord says, you need to go out. We went to seminary school. I actually met Bill at Costa Mesa. I went to the School of Ministry for 2 years, 2007. Then we moved to Fontana to plant the church. I was born in Kaiser Hospital. I went to elementary, middle school, and high school. And so I moved far. I went to Rancho. It's the next city over. That was far for me because I never went past the 15 freeway. It was like the red zone. You don't go past that. I was like Woody. I was lost on the other side of the freeway. And when I met my wife, she went to Edwanda High School, which was on the other side of the freeway. So she opened a whole new world. Our first date, I was thinking maybe In-N-Out. She's like, nah, you ain't going. You ain't not taking me In-N-Out. You're not taking me to McDonald's, Burger King, any of that. I said, what? That's what we do. She's all, no, we're going, where was that? I'm sorry. Where did we go? My mind's playing. We went to Claremont, Marie Callender's, yes. All the way to Claremont. Claremont was like, I was like, where are you taking me? I was a little freaked out. She's like, what's wrong with you? I'm like, I've never been this far from Fontana. Guys, God has done some work, okay? So I get out, right? I get out, and I'm going in to the restaurant. And I look behind me, and they're like, where is this girl? Oh, she's in the car. Like, what's... Yeah, amen. She's in the car. And I'm like, so I go over there, and I'm like, something wrong? She's all, I'm waiting for you to open my door. She's like, I'm not getting out if you don't open my door. So she taught me. She taught me how to be a gentleman. Amen. She made me want to be a better man. And I just thank God for that. Amen. And she still continues to come alongside. And, you know, we planted the church in our house. We were in our house for 3 years. We were in a church plant at the time. We were a Bible study for 3 years after graduating school of ministry. And then we became a nonprofit in 2010. We've been a church, I would say a grassroots church on Fontana for 7 years. And June will be our seventh year as a church. It's been such a blessing. Amen. By God's grace. It's all by God's grace. Amen. Amen. So we see that Paul shows that this past grace that was shown to us, it should then produce godliness in us. And first, Christ, it says here in 14, right, that Christ gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. You see, the word redeem would have gotten the attention of any slaves, of any slaves. It was the word used of buying a slave out of a market so as to give him his freedom. So before we meet Christ, we are all what? Slaves to sin. We're all slaves of sin. And he paid the redemption price in his own blood to do what? To free us. To free us from the bondage of sin. So then how then can a believer want to go back into slavery? To sin. And second, Christ gave himself for us that he might purify. Can we say purify? Purify for himself a people, us, his people, for his own possession. If you look at verse 12 and that focus on our need to purify ourselves. But verse 14 focuses on Christ purifying us through his blood. And he bought us from the slavery market of sin, and he washed off our filth. And I'll tell you, for me, that was the best feeling in the world. It was the best feeling in the world. The enemy had lied to me. He had used me. He had played me. I thought I was a player, but he was playing me. Right? The world, you know, I mean, for young guys in high school, right? But the enemy was playing me. I was his puppet. And yet God took my sins and he washed all this filth and, you know, this shame. You can't even look yourself in the eye. You feel like nothing. And he bought us. And now, guess what? The blessing is, I belong to him. Amen? We all belong to the Lord. We belong to him as his personal, Possession. Amen. Now let's take that. I'm sure you guys have some personal possessions that you like. Some of your personal possessions. Maybe a watch, right? That's mine. You don't touch that, right? That's mine. You don't go there. Personal possessions. Listen, we are his personal possession. Some of your cars are your personal possessions, huh? You're out there waxing them every weekend, buffing them, right? You hit water, you stop at the stop sign, you get out, wipe the tire. But we're Christ's personal possession, guys. That's awesome, right? It's personal. And now we belong to him. And he, you know, he prizes us more than any prize, a valuable or valuable treasure. Because why? Because he paid for us with his blood. And again, what a motivation for us to want to please him. And one reason that we partake often of the Lord's Supper is that it reminds us of this precious truth of reality, in fact, for our life, which is the best reality that we'd ever want to be a part of, right? We have reality shows now. And we have, in some countries, you know, they want to live in a virtual world. You can, you know, in China, and they have these hologram concerts. Thousands of young kids, they just come to see a hologram dance and sing. It ain't even real. But we have reality that we belong to the Lord. See, before we partake of communion, we are to examine ourselves and confess any known sins. And we think of on the great sacrifice. We meditate that our God, our personal God, that wants a personal relationship with us, and Savior, that he made by giving himself for us. And it will draw our hearts tonight, amen, toward him in love and in devotion. And some of us need to make up with the Lord. Some of us may be fighting with God because we may be displeased with him because of what he's doing in our life. It will make us long for the day of his appearing in glory when we will be caught up to be with the Lord forever as well. And thus, God's grace in Christ brings salvation to us. It then teaches us to live in godliness. And finally, God's grace teaches us who are saved to be zealous for what? For good deeds, for good works, right? It's a byproduct, not because we do it to please God, but we do it because we love God. Amen? You know, if I wash dishes at home or if I do something at home, it's not because I have to do it, it's because I want to do it. Amen? Well, maybe sometimes I have to do it. God's, you know, his good deeds, right? What do they refer to? We refer to the deeds that are done out of a sincere love for God and others in obedience to his word. Galatians chapter 1, 14, right? He talks about being zealous. Paul here used to describe his fanatical zeal for Judaism prior to his conversion. And it would also be used to describe the fanatical Jewish sect that was devoted to ridding Israel of Roman domination. So the question here is, could you rightly describe yourself as a fanatic for good deeds? You know, we're in James, right? So I was talking in the same chapter this last Sunday, and it says in James 4:17, therefore, to him who knows to do good, right, and does not do it, what is it? It's a sin. So we think, oh, well, you know, Lord, I've been good. I haven't did any bad things. I haven't broke any of these commands. I haven't thought any. But then those who know to do good and don't do it, it's a sin. But if we have been bought out of this slave market of sin by the blood of our great God and Savior, we should be fanatics, guys. Amen? For the Lord.
for the Lord. And it's just a byproduct of who we are. And we ought to be totally devoted in serving our new master in any way we can. Galatians 2:20, right? No longer I who live, is Christ that lives in me. In the life I live, right, in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Whatever you want, Lord, here I am, use me, send me. And so in conclusion, you guys are probably familiar with this book, right? The life of, in the testament of Jim Elliot, right? It's his wife, right? Elizabeth's husband, Jim, was 28 years old when he and four other young men, they were speared to death in their attempt to take the gospel to a fierce, right, Alca Indian, right, in Ecuador. And here are some of his quotes from his diary that show how he exemplified our text today. And this is what he says, and I quote, "God's grace motivated me," he says here. At age 22, he wrote, "I see clearly now," age 22, "that anything, whatever it is, if it be not on the principle of grace, it is not of God." Regarding living in the light of second coming, at age 20, he wrote to his 15-year-old sister, and I quote, he says, "Fix your eyes on the rising morning star. Live every day as if the Son of Man were at the door. And gear your thinking to the fleeing moment. Walk as if the next step would carry you across the threshold of heaven." Again, at age 22, he says this, and I quote, "How poorly will appear anything but a consuming operative faith in the person of Christ when he comes. How lost, alas, a life lived in any other light." His entire life portrayed this zeal for God and his work. And that's how God's grace works. Amen? It saves us. And then it teaches us. It motivates us to live godly, to live as godly people in this present age, zealous for good deeds. And as we look for the appearing of the glory of our great God, and when you look at the world, we need to keep, you know, keep our eyes fixed on him, right? And Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us voluntarily, guys, voluntarily. May we voluntarily give ourselves for him. Amen. Father, we thank you, Lord, for being a good, good Father. We thank you for your word, Lord, that instructs us and guides us. Lord, we thank you, Lord, because we know that you haven't forgot about us, Lord. You have that personal relationship with us, Lord, and we can look so forward to your coming. Maranatha, Lord. But Lord, that we never forget, Lord, the cross. As tonight we look back at the cross to remember what you did for us, to redeem us. As your chosen, as your special people, we belong to you, Lord. And we want to celebrate that tonight. We want to celebrate that tonight, Lord. And so as we get ready to take communion, that we would, Lord, just reflect on that. That, Lord, first and foremost, Lord, even as we get to celebrate, Lord, that we would grieve. We would grieve our sins to you, Lord. We would, Lord, if there's any sin that is really distracting us, Lord, from truly receiving all that you have from us, that you, Lord, we would just right now, Lord, we would just hand that over to you, Lord. That we can then rejoice, Lord, as we allow your Spirit to fill us and to wash us, to carry us forward, Lord, in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Daniel. That was rich. I sat down after I introduced Daniel. I thought, I didn't introduce him enough. And what I wanted to say to you is when Joy and I first went there to Summit, We were so impressed with the heart of this couple for their people and their family, obviously. And just we knew that God was doing a special work up there off of the 15, as he said. And I want to encourage you to be praying for them. If you want to check out any of their resources, it's summitchurchfontana.com. Summitchurchfontana.com, and you can get more of their resources there. But I think we've heard the text we need to hear tonight before we partake of communion, that call of the grace of God that calls us to rise above. We can never take this piece of bread and this sip of the cup in a light manner. It is beautiful the way you describe that, looking back and looking ahead and looking in too and saying, God, if there's anything in here, please help me to let go of that. I spent a lot of time today up in my office throwing away stuff that I am so tired of carrying around. I didn't mean to mention this. I have an old organ in my office, and it's an old pump organ. And up on a vase that was on the top of it, I've got some like little musical like flutes, wood flutes. And there was an old dried up sunflower in there that I've been carrying around for well over 12 years. And I saw it in a bookstore at another church on a Monday or Tuesday after Mother's Day. And it was obviously something this church had given out to all the moms, big, long sunflower. But it looked kind of artistic to me. So I grabbed it, I took it home, and I put it in this vase. And I've been moving that piece of junk around for 12 years. And I looked at it and I said, I'm getting rid of that today. I'm just in the mood. It's not about a mood. It's about obedience to Jesus. So as we worship for a bit, and just ask God, is there any dried up junk I need to get rid of in my life? I want to drop it now. I don't want to carry this stuff around. Confess it, forsake it, and walk forward in freedom, okay?
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495. Set free.